Welcome to our 16th lesson in the book of Jude, and I've entitled it Apocryphal Eschatology. Is Jude actually teaching eschatology here? Well, let's go through our lesson and make that determination. Because first, not only are we going to cover a couple slides from the last lesson to bring us up to speed, to put us in the right frame of mind to continue our studies, but we need to delve into the background of eschatology. Not deep. We're going to barely touch on it. But we have to touch on it enough that we understand the context. Because that's what hermeneutics is. Normative hermeneutics is doing your level best to understand the context. The Bible, like every other work, is not in a vacuum. Each book in the scripture is addressing historical problems and giving spiritual guidance. All directed to giving us the gospel so that we may escape the power of sin, the slavery of sin, the debilitating, deceptive, crushing burden that sin is, that we may escape it. But tied up with the gospel is eschatology, last things. They go hand in hand. They're part and parcel of each other. You cannot study one without the other. Therefore, eschatology matters as a significant aspect of the gospel because it is the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel in this physical material creation. It's always in the background. From the very beginning, when God bara created out of nothing, and Christ fashioned order out of that chaos, creating all things, eschatology, the end, was already in view. It was already determined that this was a limited, finite creation, put together for a particular purpose. Now, if you don't understand that, then the Bible remains a confusing mystery of gobbledygook to you. And the lost do not. And much of Christendom does not. They've been contaminated by Satan's lies. And this is what Jude is warning us about. Understand the lies. You know, I spent a couple of decades in the military. One of the first things you learn is understand your enemy. If you do not understand your enemy, you are preparing for the wrong war. You are preparing for the wrong conflict. You must know who your enemy is, and you must know how he operates. And then you must fashion your defense, or in the case of the American military, offense around that. Remember, if you do not understand the context, you cannot understand the scripture. And it's a sad fact that most Christians do not understand the context. They're not taught even the rudimentary aspects of hermeneutics. They'll say, come to the scriptures, they read a few verses, and boom, I understand those verses. you understand nothing. You're putting them into your context, but they were not written for your context. They were written for a different context. And for you to get a meaning out of them, you must understand their original context. You must understand the meaning of the words as the author used them, not as your translation leads you. Your translation gives you a means to read the scripture in your language. And it takes you a good bit of the way along the basics. But at some point, you must leave the basics behind, Hebrews chapter 5. You must leave them behind. You must delve into the context, both in the language and the culture and the societal habits, historical background, everything. Well, that's what pastors do. If only that were so. But you still have to have some understanding because you are the missionary. You are the one going out into the world. Pastor sitting in his office is not soul winning. He's sitting in his office. You are the one out in the world. You are the one that people see. You are the one who is Christ's ambassador to wherever you are. And if you do not understand the scripture, you have no message but confusion. So let's look at two slides from our last lesson. The metaphoric language, the hidden rocks. Now Jude, in our last lesson, used a variety of metaphors to describe these false teachers. Now we understand that Satan mimics Christ, whom he rebelled against. Hence, the restless seas is a metaphor of Satan and sinners' relentless rebellion against God throughout the scripture. Just like Christ is, the rock is the metaphor for Christ in the wilderness from which the water flowed, the rock of Meribah. If you think about this, because 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7 tells us that Christ is that rock. And Christ tells us in John that from his belly, your belly, and the belly not meaning your physical abdomen, but the seed of your compassion and your mercy, your bowels of compassion, from your compassion for the lost, from Christ's compassion. Remember John 4, he said, look out onto the fields, they're white unto harvest. He had compassion over the lost. But he didn't force the lost. He didn't beat them up. He didn't say, convert or die. But he did mourn those that turned away, that were not saved. And he did ask forgiveness even for those that put him on the staros, or if you prefer the Latin version, the crux, or cross in English. Whereas Christ is visible, he's the visible rock. The false teachers are hidden rocks in the seas, waiting to make shipwreck of your faith, actively seeking to act as a siren to pull you in so you may crush and be destroyed upon their false teachings. They insidiously inject their errors at the agapes. Now that's the love feast, and we're not going to go into an explanation of it in this lesson. You need to go back and listen to the previous lesson to understand that this was a function of the early church that came out of the Passover meal and the institution of what we call the communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, or whatever terminology you're used to using. But they were there. And in these informal gatherings is where they injected their insidious poison. Drip, drip, drip. Just like that. Started off small. To bring you in. And once you were brought in and agreed with their basic premise, you were captured. And it was just a matter of reeling you in. Like Absalom. Remember him? If only there was a man in the kingdom to whom the people could appeal the arbitrary rulings of the king, I would put forth your case. I would be your advocate. That's a false teacher. I could do this. He's fermenting rebellion. And we understand this when you turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and you see how this works. The wolf in sheep's clothing is not the wolf disguising himself as a sheep to sneak among the flock. That's not what that analogy is for. That's not what that metaphor means. It means that that false shepherd is slaughtering the sheep and using their skins for his clothing and wearing them proudly. Because that's what they do. Their doctrine is insidious, but they are full of pride. They are proud of what they do and of their philosophy, and they have no compulsion about telling you where you are wrong. These false teachers, these wolves, produce divisions. That's their main function, is to destroy the unity of the body. The local body, the local church body, composed of lost and saved, but the saved are in varying degrees of maturity. These are wanderers without hope. Now, you would know the Greek words, maybe not by sight, because you don't know the Greek letters probably, but when I pronounce it, you would know the word. It's planetai asteres. Well, that planetai, that sounds an awfully lot like planet, and it is. Planets were given that name because they wandered. They appeared to wander across the night sky compared to the stars, which were so far away they appeared fixed. Now, we know today that looking up into the night sky, that most of those bright pinpoints of light that you're looking at are not stars. They're galaxies composed of billions and trillions and whatever of stars. And that's what asteres is, stars. From that, we get the word Esther, which is why Esther, the book of the Bible, is called that, because she was renamed. That was her title, Star, Esther. And that juxtaposed deliberately against the Babylonian major goddess of Ishtar. So you had Ashtar and Ishtar, somewhat like Esau and Esau. And we miss that in the English because we do Esau and Isaac. So they sound totally different. But in the Hebrew, it's Esau and Esau. So that they're very similar. There's a play on each other. Just like Astor and Ishtar are a play on each other. But you miss that in the English. And you encounter this a lot in Hebrew. They were very, very skilled with their language. But we miss most of that in the English. It doesn't carry over very well. And then Bible said it, I believe it, and that ends the discussion. I don't need to study no more because we're Americans. We love our ignorance. We revel in it. And we need to stop doing that. Because we miss so much out of Scripture. Christ is the true life who overcame the darkness through his sacrifice for sin for you and me. So we need to avoid these false teachers by studying the Bible, learning discernment, maturation. Hebrews 5:11-14. Now to understand this lesson, you really have to look at the slides. I've taken the time to draw some diagrams, put together some diagrams. I don't draw well, and I print even worse. It'd be incomprehensible if you saw my handwriting. But to understand these relationships and these concepts, I put together two graphics. And really, we need to understand this relationship, because sin and Gnosticism, and we're back to that concept, Gnosticism and allegory, they bypass Christ. That's their function, is to make Christ irrelevant. Remember, in classic Gnosticism, and there's many flavors of Gnosticism. There are almost as many flavors of Gnosticism as there are Baptists. I mean, it's just, you could be a Gnostic and develop your own little side theology, your own little flavor, and just like Baptists, you can have missionary and free will and Reformed and Southern and Northern and God, just whatever you want. But when we sit down here, we have to understand the biblical relationships, not denominational guidelines. I mean, denominational guidelines can be helpful in helping us to understand what the foundational beliefs of this particular group may be, and whether I can sit in that church and learn, or I'm going to sit in that church and have my beliefs picked apart. Now, my beliefs have to correspond with the Scripture. So if I'm sitting in a church that's teaching Scripture appropriately, I will learn. And my beliefs will change. They have to change. But if I'm sitting in a local assembly that is not teaching properly according to the Scriptures, using normative hermeneutical techniques and applications, interpretation, then I will have my faith picked apart. So it's very important to understand what that church believes, what they teach. Now, unfortunately, anymore, you cannot read a statement of faith and have a clear understanding of what that congregation believes, because they lie. It's just a sad fact of modern life that nearly everybody lies about what it is they do, what it is they provide, and what it is they believe. They lie to bring you in so that you can sit in that pew, pay your dues, and listen to their doctrine or propaganda. I hate to sound so cynical about the modern church, but unfortunately, they have done this to themselves by and large. And these standalone, undenominational mega churches are worst of all. But if you look, it is a series of triangles fit together into a pyramid. Christ is the creator of all. Now, when I say that, I say that without qualification. Let's turn to Colossians 1:16. I'm going to try and get through this as quickly as I can because I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time, but if you're not clear upon this, then what Jude is talking about will remain mud, be clear as mud, and that's not what teaching is about. It's about clarifying the scriptures so that you can understand them better, and then you can study them within the context, and you can then make application to your life. Remember, I don't make applications to your life because I can't. I don't know you. I don't know your life's circumstance, context, what Christ is accomplishing in you. That is between you and Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. They will make application with you for you. Romans 8. I am here to teach you how to study the scriptures so that you can read them intelligently for yourself. Then you make application for you. Now, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. All. In the Greek, that is the word pas. And it means everything, excludes nothing, all. Thus, he made everything. Now, we need to stop and think about this a moment. When the Father borrowed out of nothing the physical material, nothing, there is no order. Christ, the light, appears. Then creation, order out of chaos, begins. Everything was made by Christ, through Christ. And John 1, verse 3 tells us this, reinforces this. By him all things were created. And then here comes the kicker. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, where the thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all were created through him. All. Angels, Christ created. Heaven, Christ created. Heaven was created for the angels, to give them context, to give them an abode. New Jerusalem, created by Christ in heaven. The altar, created by Christ in heaven, became the pattern for the tabernacle and later the temple here on earth, already done in heaven by Christ. So Christ is the author of all things. It's what it says right here. Now, Paul had visions. So Paul is basically handing out what he got from Christ. So we have to understand that Christ was not just this hippie dude running around with long hair and sandals, preaching love, flowers, be nice, be happy, be just let everybody live. He is the author of everything. And yet, he came humbly. Thus, he is the interface, the intercessor. He always was in the role of priest, high priest, because that's what a priest does. The priest is the intercessor between man and God, or between man and Christ in the physical realm. That was the function of the Old Testament priest. That was the function of the Melchizedek type priest. So Christ is the creator of all. The Father, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, the angels, Satan, demons, these are spirits. You turn to John 4, 23, 24. It tells you the Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, man has a spiritual component. Lost man, it is stunted. It's kind of destroyed. That's what sin does. It twists. It mangles. It crushes, deforms. Now, we were born that way. But we do have an invisible component that we call the soul. It continues on. Death is not a cessation of existence because God never destroys life. Life continues. That soul continues. We see this in Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham. Man and this creation, though, are built on this spiritual foundation. Yes, they're physical. Yes, they operate usually according to a certain set of physics or physical laws. And we try to delve into these to understand them, to subdue the earth and do what we are supposed to do, but because we're primarily lost, we end up writing God out of the equation, writing the spiritual out of the equation, and thus we are messing with powers we have very little clue about. It's like putting a 3-year-old, or 5-year-old actually, in a car and saying, yeah, have a good day, knowing that they're going to die, the car is going to be mangled, and who else is going to be terribly injured or killed along the way. It's like putting somebody who's under the influence of whatever in a vehicle and letting them cream down the road at 80-100 miles an hour. Everybody is going to have a bad day. But that's what we do. Hebrews 11:3. That which is visible is built upon the invisible. Everything. Man sinned. Creation fell. But sin and physical, we cannot conflate those two together. But that's what Gnosticism does. Gnosticism says the physical, the visible, is inferior. Doesn't call it sin, it just says it's inferior. They claim that what Christians call the Father, the God of creation, which obviously it's not the Father, it's the Son, and that's an important distinction, is the demiurge. It is the selfish. It is the rebellious one that created this physical existence, but did so because he was incompetent and it was terrible, and thus evil was introduced and sickness and death, and oh, it was terrible, this demiurge. Why did he do this? You see how they denigrate Christ. They want to eliminate Christ, bypass Christ. But we cannot conflate the two. The sin is not the physical. We are physical. We were made in the physical from elements of this creation purposely. And I don't want to disabuse you, but we're going to be made. Our new bodies are going to be elements of the next creation. We're always going to be physical with the spiritual component. That makes us unique. And yet man, via Gnosticism, false religions, even evolution is a religion, envisions man transitioning until they become blobs of energy, spiritual energy, or lights floating around in space doing who knows what. Why? Because it's Gnosticism. You talk about humanism, you talk about psychology, you talk about evolution, you're talking various flavors of Gnosticism that pass themselves off as science. That makes them scientisms. But Christ is this intercessor. He is the only intercessor by his blood, through his blood, between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. Let's go look at that verse. I want you to know that I am basing this on Scripture. And I want you to go and read the Scripture. Because I want you to determine if I'm using Scripture appropriately. And I want you to call me on if you think I'm using it wrongly. Because my purpose here is to help you avoid the mistakes I made along the way. Not that I'm going to save you from making your own mistakes. You're going to do that yourself. Because we all make mistakes. We all see is through an enigma, through a puzzle, through a glass darkly, according to the English, which is a nice metaphor. It's just not what the Greek is saying. But you cannot translate an idiom from one language directly into another language and have it make sense. So through a glass darkly or is not wrong, it's just a different idiom. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He came at the proper time. Now, this is a theme with Paul. In the fullness of time, Christ came. He came when the Father told him to come, at the proper time. Thus, anything that we know about the spiritual, anything that we know about salvation, anything that we know about eschatology, anything that we are going to discover about this physical world and its spiritual foundational underpinnings comes through Christ. Via the Holy Spirit, written down in the only work of absolute truth, the Scriptures. Gnosticism appeals to this supposed higher spiritual knowing or knowledge. See, the physical is inferior, the spiritual is superior. Therefore, when we read the written word, it's inferior. We're looking for its hidden spiritual meanings. Now, this flowed from the Greek. For a reason. And we're going to see that allegory goes hand in hand. It's part and parcel of Gnosticism. It flowed from the Greeks. But it's to bypass Christ, man aspiring to be spirit. So if you look here, you have inverted triangle. That's Christ. I have a number 2 under him because he is second in the Trinity. He is the interface. Behind him is the Father, who's number 1. Remember, the Son came out of the Father. The Son, the Father, the Spirit have always coexisted. Throughout eternity past, they didn't need heaven. They didn't need space. They didn't need anything. They were extant within themselves. They did not create man because they were lonely. There were 3 of them. They weren't lonely. They didn't need you. You're not here because God had a man-sized hole in his heart. And salvation is not filling the Christ-sized hole in your heart. These metaphors, that imagery just makes absolutely no sense. So the Father's is the foundation of everything. He is outside of this creation because he is infinite. And infinite does not create infinite. Infinite creates finite. So this universe is, of course, finite. Christ is interjected into this universe. Thus, he is the interface between the Father, who is the source of all, and man, for whom this creation was created. And then the Spirit is the agent of Christ. Remember, Christ said in John 14, I will send the Advocate. If your word says comforter or helper, helper is probably more correct. Comforter, it's an advocate. He is our lawyer. He is to speak for us. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 8, is that he takes our prayers, which we are just so ignorant and don't even know what we need to pray for. Or the grief is so great that we're just in anguish and just crushed. Holy Spirit takes our petitions before the Father. Actually, through the Son, on the basis of the Son, to the Father. And the Spirit is what unites the entire body together. The Spirit indwelt Christ in his flesh when he walked in a physical body. And it was the Spirit who worked through Christ performing the miracles as an example of how the Spirit will work through us to teach us, to empower us. Now, the reason that our prayers usually go unanswered is because our prayers are selfish. Our prayers are about me. Pay my bills. Make me rich. Make me beautiful. Make me handsome. Take away all my cares. Do this, do this, do this, do this. All for me, please. And I will worship you. So we sound kind of like Jacob. If you bring me back, if you do this, if you make me successful, if you do all this, then I will follow you. God says, okay, well, it's not going to work that way, but you keep that frame of mind. And after 20 years of being out-tricked by the big trickster, Laban, Jacob comes back, and guess what? He has to face the fear he escaped from, Esau. Then he met the real Christ. Then he got saved. So there's the sin, the physical, that separates man from God. Now Christ became the physical to come into this world to die for man. And Christ will always have a body. That's the sacrifice he made. So let's go on to the next one. Eschatology, last things or last days, the various views. Now, this will be a different viewpoint than what you've probably been exposed to. I have three concentric circles. The one in the middle is the red because Christ shed his blood. And I call that the Trinitarian or biblical eschatology. Around that you have the prophetic eschatology, that which is contained in the scriptures, which was given to us by the prophets and later through Christ by the apostles. Then around that, you have this gray area, this apocryphal eschatology. And that's going to be important because Jude is quoting out of an apocryphal book. Now, most of us are not familiar with the apocryphal or pseudepigial writings, which are outside the canon or accepted books of the scripture for a reason. But eschatology, as I said, runs throughout the Bible, linked to the gospel always. So this Trinitarian eschatology is planned by the Father, revealed by the Son, and worked out by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and angels. Hebrews 1:14. You know, that's what the angels are. That's what they do. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to us. Now, they don't minister to us according to what we want, because they're not idiots. They're sent to minister to us as guided by Christ, based upon the wishes of the Father. So this is what we find in the Scripture. Now, the reason it doesn't make any sense to us when we're lost is because we don't have the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit is not teaching us. And so the Bible is a confused mishmash of gobbledygook and mythology and historical propaganda and who knows what other little labels they put on it. Once you're saved, the Holy Spirit begins teaching you layer by layer by layer, as you come along in your understanding, so he can teach you more. You don't teach a first grader the principles of physics. It would make no sense. You teach him the wonders of science around him, the wonders of the world. It has trees, it has grass, it has flowers, it has sun, its sun's warm. Same way, you don't teach a college student the universe has suns, it has planets, it has gravity, it has radiation, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. No, you teach them calculus, you teach them the laws of physics, you teach them all these complex mathematical formulas by which he can gain some kind of appreciation of the physical, all the while he's being taught to ignore the spiritual, because Romans 1, 18 through 28, the lost build their worldviews to explain the world without Christ, without God, once again, bypassing Christ. Prophetic eschatology, though, is dimly perceived. Now, to understand this and why this is so, we need to go to Isaiah 6. We could go to Romans, because Paul repeats these verses here in Romans. Romans 11:8. But we'll go right back to the source. And this is Isaiah's commissioning vision. Now, it's in chapter 6, because he's laid the foundation as to the meaning and purpose of his prophecy, his prophetic office. But here he's telling us why he entered the prophetic office. And it wasn't because he just woke up one day and said, you know, I can do this. I can con people and get them to believe what I want them to believe and make a living. That's not how it happens, because Isaiah eventually, according to Jewish tradition, was put into a log by the evil king Manasseh and sawn in half. Probably not an end he envisioned for himself. But his commission, here's what God tells him in the vision he had of Christ being on the throne. Remember, according to John 1, no one has seen the Father at any time, ever. And so when Isaiah says, I see God sitting on the throne, he is seeing Christ. So just keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then Isaiah says, how long? Forever. Long time. Until tribulation comes. Now, I don't mean just the great tribulation. Because remember, the millennial kingdom, it ends in another tribulation, in a revolt, in another rebellion. This continues throughout this physical material creation amongst the lost, always. Not amongst the saved. The saved can be taught. We have a new nature, God nature. It can be taught. It can begin to understand. And so we see that this continues even in the New Testament. But now it's not through just the prophetic office, but it's by Christ, via the Spirit, through basically three apostles, Paul, Peter, John. Let's go to First Corinthians 13:12. We see is through an enigma. Why? Because we have the body of flesh. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let's go to Hebrews. I go there a lot, variety of reasons. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That is the Mosaic Law, Old Testament, period. And it overlapped in the book of Acts a bit. As the Old Testament economy was being phased away in the New Testament economy, to use the seminary terminology, was coming into focus. Remember, Christianity is not a new religion. It is not a different faith. It is a completion of the temporary Mosaic faith, Judaism. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So when did the last days begin? Let me see. By his Son, when Christ came. Last days began. You might say it began at the Stavros. When the new covenant was purchased, the old covenant ended. Veil of the temple was torn in two, last days began. And then 40 days, Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. There you go. In that time period, it has always been the last days, and it will be the last days until it is truly the last days in this physical material creation comes to an end in a fervent heat. Spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Actually, in the Greek, that is not world. There is no particular world for that, but it is the aeon. In other words, this age. Not this world, but this age, this entire physical material creation. Because he's talking about, and scripture has to be interpretive of other scripture. Can't take a verse out of context and just say, see, here's my theology contained in one verse, when there's a multitude of other verses that modify it and expand on it and clarify it. But you ignore all those because it doesn't serve your purpose. That makes you a false teacher, just so you know when you do that. So you don't want to be guilty of doing that. Well, apocryphal eschatology is developed by the lost and captures the immature Christians who, Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it mentality, because they never grow in the context in anything, and thus they're easily captured. this apocryphal eschatology, it ends up replacing historical intervention with spiritual intervention or allegory. Now, this is an important distinction, because remember, the physical is inferior in their viewpoint, the spiritual is superior, and so they're going to concentrate on spiritual intervention. Why is this important? Because lost men and immature believers think only in the physical realm. The Jews expected a conquering Messiah. Instead, they got this whatever. They couldn't even define it. And they said, this is Messiah, huh? Not what we wanted. Not what we expected. And we're just going to string him up, because now he's causing problems. He's hurting. He's impeding our march toward progress, so we have to move him out of the way. Christendom, those that are lost but pretend they're Christians or masquerade as Christians, sometimes even sincerely, but do not teach the biblical gospel out of the biblical truths, but their own denominational truths, because they've long since gone astray, but still masquerade themselves as Christian, as well as all those other faiths that make no pretense about being Christian, but they all bound together by the same basic philosophical underpinnings that man is good, man can reach goodness, and man is the end of all things. This runs into roadblocks continually, because God doesn't work according to man's planning. God does not work according to man's philosophical understandings. That's when God works, man usually doesn't understand what God is doing. Thus, it's mythology, it's a historical Jesus, not the spirit, or it's a spiritual Jesus. We'll ignore the historical Jesus. You see how they develop these categories that are not in the scriptures so they can do away with Jesus? Well, he's a good guy. But he wasn't God. Well, they did this because life events did not match their beliefs. Now, the Greeks were not the first ones to understand this concept. However, the Greeks were the first ones to explain that it's not about the gods and goddesses, who probably don't exist anyway. They're just stories designed to help us to understand. But the truth is, and then they assign spiritual meanings according to their understanding. Of course, the world still. In other words, why did our gods and goddesses not protect Hellenism, which is what they call themselves? Why did the Romans defeat us? Why did the Persians defeat us? Eventually, the Persians couldn't defeat them openly, so they sabotaged them. But why were the Greeks actually sabotaging and destroying each other constantly? And they developed an entire philosophical blueprint for how to understand their mythologies. We call them mythologies. It was their religion. And from that grew philosophy, and from that eventually grew psychology. And when you add drugs to it, it's psychiatry, and now it's today. And it's because they used allegory. They assigned deep spiritual meanings. But they kept changing the meanings according to the stories, according to the situation, according to what they were trying to explain. Now, if that was the end of it, we could just say that's what the Greeks did, and that's what philosophy does today, and that's what psychology and psychiatry does, trying to explain man. but unfortunately it didn't end there. So historically it's attributed to the Greeks and probably began with Pythagoras. Now, if you don't know about Pythagoras other than the Pythagorean theorem in geometry, which he probably never developed then, you need to go back and study Pythagoras. You need to put him in context. He was the first eclectic, traveled around, or at least collected knowledge from various religions, various countries, various empires, and put it together, tried putting it together, and developed this unique religious, philosophical understanding. And of course, the Greeks thought he was an idiot at the time, so they killed him. But his disciples continued on, and from that grew Platonism, then Neoplatonism. And remember, the only thing we know about Socrates, if he actually even existed, is Plato. He could have just been a foil of Plato's writings for all that we know. But this allegorical understanding grew from this Hellenistic philosophical need to explain actual historical events that didn't juxtapose with their religion. Well, the Jews that went down to Egypt, went down to Alexandria when they weren't supposed to and dragged poor Jeremiah with them, and he died down in Alexandria, they got exposed to this Hellenistic allegorical philosophy. Because remember, they're also having a problem. Why did God allow the Babylonian captivity? Why? I mean, it seems like throughout their history, they've been butting heads with God. And rather than follow the written word and believe in the written word, they had their oral traditions that they were developing externally around this. And in the Babylonian captivity is when they really codified it and started putting it down in writing, the Talmud, and later the Midrash and the Mishnah, and explaining all this. I mean, you go back and read, it is just allegorical, philosophical wanderings and musings that can give you some insight into Judaism and their thought processes, but it's just very confusing. And he added on to it and added on to it and added on to it, so it became just even more of a mishmash. But to believe it, you have to ignore prophetic eschatology. You have to ignore Isaiah. You have to ignore Jeremiah. You have to ignore what these prophets were saying. God told them why they were going off into captivity. He gave them example of the northern kingdom. It's not that this happened to them out of the blue, but it happened the reason it happened, they ignored. Because that's what the lost do. The lost justify themselves. We all justify ourselves. The backslidden Christian justifies himself, herself. That's pride. That's not humility. And so they ignored it. They ignored Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, etc. And they had to then re-explain why this happened. And they did so out of the Greek allegorical Gnostic Platonism. And it began infusing throughout their oral tradition. So when they came back to Judah, they did not come back as a country. They did not come back as an independent political agency. They came back as a member of somebody else's independent political state. They're always under the heel of someone. Starting in the 3rd century BC, they got exposed to this. They incorporated it. It became part of the learned Pharisaical religion. And that is what Judaism is today. Christianity became influenced by allegory via Origen and Gnosticism. Well, through Origen, Christianity became exposed to allegory. And through Valentinus, it became exposed to Gnosticism and became incorporated into it. Thus, Roman Catholicism has both an allegorical and Gnostic foundation. Remember, Protestantism that broke away from Catholicism, well, Greek Orthodox was the first to break away. And then later on, Protestantism and its multiple splinter phase, they carried the seeds of this with them. And then it began to infuse throughout all Christianity. And so today, like Southern Baptist Convention, is infused with this wokeness, which is simply another form of Gnostic allegorical interpretive method. So that we can explain the world today in terms of the world's philosophy, and then we're going to force the Bible to support that, even though the Bible condemns it. It's the same thing. So this allegory, this hidden knowledge, this Gnosticism, because that's what allegory means, re-explains the Bible, assigning man-centric meanings to words and concepts. It's non-historical eschatology. That's important because the apocryphal literature, or eschatology, explain God outside of history. So, from the 2nd century BC to the 2nd or 3rd or so century AD, you had this series of literature being developed explaining God outside of history. Or explaining about Christ's childhood. And some of this made it into Islamic Quran and their writings and it juxtaposed with it was influenced by probably Zoroastrianism, and then later on began to influence Hinduism and Confucianism, and so they all kind of blend together. Though their practices look different outwardly, inwardly, they all come from the same satanic cesspool of lies. Well, Jude quotes from one such work, 1 Enoch. Remember, these apocryphal books are spiritualizing God, explaining why bad things are happening, why God hasn't returned. Remember, Christ has not returned. He said, I'm going to return. And we didn't return. 5 years, he didn't return. 10 years, he didn't return. 20, 30, 40, 80, 100 years, he hadn't returned. God, he's not coming. Maybe we didn't understand this. Maybe we need to spiritualize this. Maybe he's always in the process of coming into our hearts. He's always in the process of interjecting into society. And thus, we're looking for him in the wrong places. We're looking for him historically, even though in the past he's always interjected historically. But obviously he's not, so he's changed. We can't explain why he changed. We don't care why he changed. We're just going to explain that he changed. And 1 Enoch is one such work. And Jude quotes one passage out of it. So let's go to our scripture and read it. Starting in verse 14. It was also about these, meaning the false teachers, that Enoch, he's quoting out of 1 Enoch now, the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. He never defines holy ones. You can say angels, many do. You can say saints. That's what holy ones means. It could be... Enoch doesn't describe that. So in Jude, in quoting this, he's doing it for a specific reason that we're going to clarify here in a moment. Because of this holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice how many times he used the word ungodly. A lot. 1, 2, 3, 4. So what is Jude's emphasis here? It's on ungodliness. Why did he use First Annie? Why did he not quote Paul? Why did he not quote Peter? Why did he not just have this theonoustic breathed out by God inspiration? Well, he did. That's why it's in here. But does this legitimize apocryphal literature? A lot of scholars believe it does. Does it legitimize allegory? Does it mean that this passage is absolute truth? Why did Jude pull this quote out of context? What is his, and thus Christ's, point? Understanding requires comparing scripture with scripture, the normative hermeneutics. Hence our background introduction for a contextual grounding. You have to remember, what the Bible reports, it reports accurately. When the Bible quotes Satan in Genesis 3, it's quoting him accurately. It doesn't say that it's right. It doesn't say, well, when it's reporting David and his sins with Bathsheba, or it's reporting David giving political advice to Solomon, that doesn't mean it's correct. It doesn't mean it's right to do. Solomon, kill my enemies that I didn't kill because I needed them for my rise to power. I want you to punish them. And because you're not going to be confident enough to resist them. So kill them quickly before they take over the kingdom. And you're left groveling in the dust. Okay, I can do that. That's great political advice, but that's just ungodly action. And we have to understand that the Bible reports accurately without saying that this is good. And that's discernment. We have to understand how to discern Scripture as well as life around us. So the passage begins by linking to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, legitimizing his claims. This is common in apocryphal literature I've read. And from those who have read all these works, is that they always link to some Bible character, like parents who always name their children after Bible names, thinking there's some magic there, to legitimize their claims. Even though the claims are fantastical and outlandish and contradict the scriptures and are full of error in and of themselves. Now notice, it said the seventh from Adam is Enoch. Well, that only works if you skip Cain and Abel. Now what is special about Seth? That is when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That is probably where we first see a priesthood. See, the priesthood of Melchizedek didn't come out of nowhere, using the vernacular. It just did not appear. Boom. Everything we see post-diluvian, post-cataclysm, post-flood, came from what was going on pre-flood in the antediluvian period. So I think this is where this informal priesthood first began. Thus, this is where the author starts counting. And from Seth, you count, you go Adam, because you include Adam. Then you include Seth, then you go through the others, and Enoch is the seventh. And why is Enoch important in the scheme of things in Genesis? Because he was raptured. Enoch was not, for God took him. He walked with God. He was this priest who became a type of Christ, a type of Christian, who is going to be translated out of the world in what we today call rapture, my belief. He was not. He walked with God. That didn't mean perfect. That didn't mean he achieved nirvana. That didn't mean he achieved perfection. It means that he walked with God. God is light. He walked with Christ. Christ is light, John 1. He saw all his imperfections, and he was humbled. He was the epitome of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 2 through 12. And God took him. And so this writer of the Apocrypha is alluding to that. He's writing that to legitimize his work. But Jude, under theopneustic, God breathed out for inspiration, uses that to say that God is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now he gets that from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, where God, Christ, is sitting on the flaming throne of holiness, of judgment, and he's surrounded by 10,000s of 10,000s of his holy ones. So you can infer angels. And he's sitting in judgment because it's pre-Christ, and thus holiness is the dominant theme of the Old Testament. Well, false teachers will be harshly judged by their own words and deeds for leading many astray. They will be outside of future history in the judgment fires. Remember, ungodly, ungodly, ungodliness, ungodly, 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 ungodly. Anything and everything about the lost is ungodly. Romans 1, 18. Ungodly. There is nothing good that comes from the lost. When I was lost, I did nothing good. And when I'm saved, any good I do is the Spirit through me. I'm still doing nothing good. Romans 7, starting in verse 7 all the way into chapter 8, verse 5, 6, 13, pick a spot. It's all about God. Even especially since salvation. The false teachers, they're physically oriented. They claim to be spiritually oriented. The lost do not believe God. Thus, they reject judgment as a coming reality, illustrated by Christ's rich man story. Now, I call this story, it's not a parable, because Lazarus is actually named. Characters in the parables are not named. So this is a real event, highlighting real consequences. In Luke 16, 22 through 24, we see the rich Lazarus dies, and he goes to paradise, a part of Sheol. And we know Sheol was in the middle of the earth because of Korah's rebellion. The rich man dies, and he goes to Sheol, but he didn't go to the paradise side. He goes to what we call the hell side. And he, unhappy camper. Now, he doesn't have a body. None of them have bodies. And the rich man, he recognizes Abraham. Now, he can't recognize him by picture because, first of all, they're spirits. Second of all, there weren't pictures, there weren't paintings, there weren't statues, and they were never going to be under ancient Judaism. It was forbidden. Forbidden. Couldn't do it. That's one of the reasons they hated the Hellenistic, Romanistic architecture, is because of all the statues. And that's one of the reasons that Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox split, was because the Roman Catholic emphasis on statues, Of course, the Greek Orthodox, they didn't have statues. They had frescoes. They had pictures. It's an artificial split on distinction of who wants to have power, who wants to control, either Rome or Constantinople, either Latin or Greek. And so these false teachers, they only know the physical, Romans 1, 18 through 28. They only know through this creation. They can only build from what they know. And they only know by what they see through their physical senses. They make up the spiritual. They don't believe it. They just make it up. They're guided in their error, confirmed in their error by Satan and the demons. But it appeals to imagination. And in the scripture, imagination is always condemned. Because out of man's heart comes all our evil. Out of our sin nature. And so they're constantly trying to build their kingdom in this physical creation. Ignoring the fact everybody dies. In fact, transhumanism is trying to circumvent death so they can continue to live forever and ever. In a physical creation, that will not exist forever and ever, because the Bible tells you it's going to have an end. Hebrews 1, Christ is going to fold it up like a garment. Take it off, fold it up, boom. Peter melts with a fervent, fiery heat, boom, done. And so everything about what they're doing is nihilistic. It's empty. But they do it anyway. They're driven to it, ignoring the judgment to come. So their spiritual appeals to imaginations and beliefs springing from sinful worldviews, the Gnostic allegories supporting their lies. That's what they do. Now, I'm a dispensational eschatology kind of guy. God works through history. And we've kind of have seen his handiwork through the covenants in history. And though it's a late view, 19th century view, it's the only view that postulates God using history to reveal his spiritual truth, the gospel, from the beginning. Amillennialism, which grew out of allegory and Gnosticism, is the mainstay belief of Christendom. It believes the world is in Christ's current millennial. Shudder to think about that one. So they view that this current, ever since Christ died and rose and ascended to heaven, has been his millennial kingdom. And it will continue this way, but they support their belief by symbolism. That's just another word for allegory. And thus, to understand it, they have to write in allegorical terms, and it's the dominant viewpoint today. Bodhi Bhatma, as much as I enjoy most of his teachings, he's an amillennialist, and he defends it fervently. But it's wrong. Preterism. Now, this is a strictly historical viewpoint, but it's ancient history, which means that Revelation has absolutely no applicability to today, except in a spiritual sense in which we all undergo tribulation for sins and have to be accountable and so on and so forth. But it sees all this occurring in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It ignores historic prophetical eschatology looking to future events. Christ, see the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others, they talked about a Messiah who was going to actually come. And guess what? He actually came in a body into history. Noah's flood was not a spiritual event. It was an actual event interjected into history, became history. This, the Babylonian captivity, God warned him for ever since their inception. In Deuteronomy, if you fail to do the words of the law, but when you fail to do the words of the law, you will go off into captivity. People with strange languages you don't understand will come and carry you away. The warning was there throughout. And yet, we see in the Babylonian captivity, God interjecting himself into history, working it through. And so why will Christ then suddenly not work through history when he says, I will return again? When the apostles are watching Christ ascend into the clouds, boom, two angels are standing beside him and say, what are you staring at? What are you watching? What's going on here? It's Jesus. He will return again. He will come back in the same way as he left. Acts 1, 6 through 11. So go do what he told you to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Because Pentecost is an actual event. Christ's return is an actual event. But it's future to us. It hasn't happened yet. It hadn't happened 2,000 years. It will happen. But it hasn't happened. And so even in Paul's day, people were despairing and losing faith and said, well, we need to redefine this. And Paul said, no, stop it. You don't need to redefine anything. It will happen. But it's going to happen on God's timetable. And Christ told us it would happen on the Father's timetable. And he ain't sharing that information with anybody. And so notice here how we've redefined the pyramid. We still have man and Christ juxtaposed, but that barrier of the flesh, of sin, is gone. Because we no longer have indwelling sin. We no longer have the sinful flesh. Remember, our flesh is still sinful until we get our new bodies. And thus, we have complete and utter interaction with Christ in new creation. And of course, just like Christ and the Father and the Spirit have this unique oneness that Christ prayed about in John 17, we will now have this through the blood of Christ. And this was symbolized when the veil in the temple was torn in two. But the lost are outside in judgment. They're not part of this new creation. They are outside this new creation. And they're not having a good day forever. See, Jude's quote is not eschatology. That's not why he's making the quote. He's making the quote because he explains Christ's judgment for the lost at his coming is historical. It will happen. It's not some pie-in-the-sky spiritual thing where you're going to feel bad because you got bad beliefs. And all you have to do is have good beliefs and you will feel better. That's psychology. That's lies. Jude warns false teachers that judgment is historical, is future, and guess what? It's coming. Great tribulation. It's coming. Now, are we running around trying to find Christ? Here's Christ, there's Christ. No, Christ tells us don't do that. Matthew 24, stop it. We're to wait faithfully for his coming. Not to be lured into sensational lies as many do. And their faith, if they had faith, is made shipwreck. Looking for the 666, looking for the Christ, looking for this influence and that. Israel is a nation. It's going to happen. Within that generation, never, ever, ever stopping to look at the scriptures in context. This coming again, this rapture is imminent. It may occur at any moment. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. There is nothing that needs to occur before that happens. Now, once it happens, that trumpet sound calls, and the Christian is the dead in Christ rise first and receive their bodies, and those who are alive and remain will meet him in the air receiving their new bodies, that same trumpet call also calls out the true Jews from where God has hidden them. They don't even know who they are. And they, empowered by the Spirit and by the Bibles left, will pick up and become the missionaries throughout the world. That last week of Daniel continues. Then Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period to set up his millennial kingdom. That doesn't usher in nirvana. That does not usher in his kingdom forever and ever, because as we see in Revelation 20, that they only rise up in rebellion when Satan is released, because they still remain in the flesh. And their children are born sinners and still need to be saved. And some will be, most will not be over time. Just like today. We have to understand Jude in context. His focus is not eschatology, though he borrows from it. His focus is not the apocryphal literature, though he borrows a line for emphasis. Why did he do that? Because it's a popular work. On his day, many people have read it. Remember, there was no Bible. There was just the Old Testament, which a lot of Gentiles were not exposed to it, so they don't know, and they don't understand, they don't know how to read it, much like Christians today or Gentiles, not exposed to the Old Testament, don't know how to read it. Thus, the false teachers are very skilled at using the Old Testament to promote their lies, because they know you don't know hardly anything about it. You don't put it in context. And they do this, and they capture it, and they capture these people. And Jude is warning them, be careful. But he turns their own writings, their own words against them, their own spiritualized works. He's saying, well, you guys wrote this down, and guess what? You said Christ is coming back into history, bringing judgment. The same, very same judgment you're denying. Coming back into history, which you deny. You are illogical. You are incoherent. Your own writings testify against you. And this is always the case with false teachers. Give a person enough rope, they will hang themselves. They will reveal themselves. And that is what they've done here. Reveal themselves. Now, this has gone on longer than what my lectures usually have. I've tried to include enough information for you to understand it. I've tried to include enough information in one sitting so that you can grasp this. If I break it up into lectures over or lessons over two or three lessons, you tend to forget the first lesson when you get to the third one. Trust me, I've sat in churches, I've been through this. You can stop it, you can restart it according to your convenience, according to your life schedule while you're doing this. But I just believe that it has to be presented together in a coherent whole so I can hold your attention and you can follow along with the graphics here and tend to understand it in context. Remember, it's always context. That is what we struggle to understand. We have the written word. We have to put it into context for it to make meaning, to be meaningful to us. Thank you.